Hey guys, welcome to Res. If I've not gotten to meet you yet, my name is Pastor Russ. We're humbled and honored that you are here today with us. We're going to be looking at the last week of a series that we believe is pivotal to us enacting one of our core values. Values shape priorities. They help us know what the main things are, and in a distracting season of life, they help us to keep those things as the main thing. We want to be disciples that grow. We want you to grow as a follower of Jesus. We are content and believe that Jesus meets us wherever we are at, but the love of Jesus compels us to grow and walk with him to become what we've not yet become. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." What Paul has become is not the result of self-righteous pursuits or him being a good moral person. He's saying it's the grace of God that has brought him thus far. Paul may not be, and I believe he wasn't at the time, content with where he was, but he wasn't where he used to be. For some of you, you may not be content with where you are, but the good news is, if you are a follower of Jesus, his grace has brought you from where you used to be, that's death, into this new thing called life, and his spirit is at work in you, transforming and changing and molding and making you into what you will become. So you are not what you used to be by the grace of God, and our hope is that by the grace of God, you are becoming what you never dreamt that you could become. And a year from now, should Jesus tarry and you still be here, our prayer is that your here today will not be your here then. We want you to grow in your relationship with Jesus. Now, people that grow as followers of Christ, they submit consistently to the Holy Spirit. We know this is the Spirit's work. It's not the work of man. So we have to come to God for him to change and transform us. It's why in Luke 9:23, it says in the scriptures, Jesus inviting his disciples to come on a journey with him, that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. Our effort, our drive in this is really an effort of submission to the leadership of the Spirit. And we want to look at the proven practices of people who get into the space where they can submit to the Spirit for the Lord to do his work. So we talked about the first proven practice being getting along with God. If you don't get along with God, it's tough for you to then lay down and trust God for him to do the submitting, transformative work in all of our lives. We've looked at several other proven practices, and I want to submit to you that if right now you want to be a disciple that grows, which is our core second chief value that we have, that if you want to be a disciple who grows, you can't do seven changes in 7 weeks. So we've given you too much. Instead, you've got to make small changes that lead to big, lasting impact in your life. So more than likely for you, there is one or two of these that you're going to need to prioritize if you want to grow in your relationship. Some of you are like, well, great, I've not heard the other six. Well, good news, I'm going to preach all... No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to preach all of them to you, but all of this content's available to you at our YouTube channel, or you can get there through a link at resurrect.church, and we'd love for you to take some time and consider, if you want to grow, perhaps some things that you're doing inconsistently that if you began doing them consistently would lead to a lasting change and growth in your life. Are you tracking with me? Today, the last proven practice we want to look at in this series is the proven practice of strategically inviting people into your personal space. Strategically inviting people into your personal space. If you want to be a disciple that grows, you've got to have some people that are close enough to look deep enough into you to challenge and spur and call you to greater accountability, to greater trust, to greater dependency on Jesus Christ. In fact, I will submit to you that I have never heard a story from anyone sharing a testimony of how they have grown in faith exponentially without hearing about other people who God providentially had used in their life to catalyst his work in that season. Almost every story of growth comes with, God was at work and this person stepped in and that person stepped in, or they were in my life, or they were in a small group, or they were on a service team that I was a part of, and they began to talk to me about things that, or hold me accountable to things that, as I listen to faith stories of people that grow, they almost always include stories of God providentially putting people in their life that challenged and spurred them to grow. Think about a time where you grew in your faith. Can you see the people whom God used to providentially be in place to aid you on that journey? One of those people for me is a guy named Jamie Salmon. My freshman year, Jamie was my sweet mate. He was an Army tank driver that had been discharged from the Army, gone back later in life to college. He was the older guy in the suite that we had, and he really loved Jesus. Now, I had grown up culturally around a lot of Christian stuff. We went to church all the time. We memorized Bible in our Bible groups and everything that we grew up in, but there was something different about the way that Jamie loved Jesus than the way that I loved Jesus. He did it out of not obligation and not out of fear, but out of a genuine desire to be near to Christ. He didn't read his Bible to check a box. He read his Bible because it was like he was getting to know his best friend or the person that he wanted to spend his entire life focused on. And Jamie's faith was at first repulsive, but it became attractive. He was inviting me all the time to Bible studies and to extra Bible stuff. And at our little Christian college, you had to take Bible classes already. So I figured I didn't need to worry about a quiet time. I didn't need to worry about reading the Bible. And I didn't need to worry about really going to church on Sundays because I already had to go to it 5 days a week in these Bible classes that they made us go to. So check that box, we're done. But he always wanted me to come to other stuff. And Jamie's a major part of me coming to faith in Christ. At 19, when I surrendered my life to Jesus and it moved from a cultural Christianity, one that my grandma practiced that I knew that I needed because I didn't want to go to hell, into a real relationship with Jesus, Jamie was a big part of that journey. In fact, I can tell you today that I would not be a senior pastor in Bakersfield, California, if it weren't for this guy being providentially dropped in my life. I remember God calling me to Bakersfield, feeling a sense that God was leading me to plant a church in this city to reach the next generation for Jesus Christ, but being deathly afraid of ever doing it. Until one day we were in my parents' backyard sitting and talking, and he looked at me and said, "Are you going to go to Bakersfield?" And I said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, I think you're supposed to, and when you do, I'm coming with you." It got real. God used him to give me gumption that I didn't have. So within a few months, he left a great job that he had at a church that he loved, and I left a great job at a church that I loved, and we, with a few other families, packed up everything and moved across country and planted a church. Jamie was the first real accountability I had in my life. He's the first person that told me I could tell him what was really going on below the surface, and he wouldn't run. And when I did, he didn't run. He loved me in grace. He demonstrated the love of the Father to me in a way that I'd never seen. This guy was providentially placed in my life for a season to spur me to become the man of God that God was desiring to make me become. How about you? Who are the people in your life that God has put in your life to be the spiritual sandpaper, the spur, or the challenge that helps you to grow, depend deeper on the work of Jesus in your life? We are a people who have been called to a community. The Christian faith is meant to be lived within a communal context. This is what we see in the book of Acts. It's what we see creating problems in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth and in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. I mean, over and over again, the challenge is that the Christian faith is to be practiced in community where you are known and you know them, where you bear each other's burdens, where you love one another, where you encourage one another, where you build one another up. It's a one another kind of faith. Yet that seems to be one of the biggest problems and hindrances to the faith is that often we leave church because of one another. We run from church because of one another, and we want nothing to do with church because of one another. Yet we can't grow without one another. If you want to be a disciple that grows, you've got to have some people that come close. So let me set a quick biblical example of how Jesus lived in his time on earth. Now, I want to be very clear and remind you that Jesus is a terrible example if he's not first your Savior. Because following someone who's perfect and without error, without knowing him as your Savior and King and Lord first, is just setting yourself up for a really bad example that you're going to fail to reach over and over again. But because he is our Savior, he lived life in the flesh so that we would know what a Spirit-filled life would look like in the flesh after salvation. And you and I have been called to take up our cross and follow Jesus and by his Spirit live a life that is focused on the things that Jesus focused on and living in the way that Jesus lived. Now, let me let you in on a quick secret. Jesus did not spend equal time with everybody while he was here on earth. I know that you've heard that Jesus loves everybody, but Jesus spent time specifically with a few somebodies the majority of his time while he was here. And so I want to take you through a few texts and let you see that there were times where Jesus engaged with large groups like a crowd, which is the first group, but that crowd was not where he spent the majority of his time. And if you want to grow, and if you want to be a disciple that develops and depends on God in a greater way, then I believe you've got to move from the crowd to the few. Let me explain it this way. The crowds surrounded Jesus everywhere he went. He was a rock star teacher teaching the law in a new way that had never been heard before. And so in Luke chapter 5, we get this story of crowds surrounding him. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Verse 2, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets after a night of fishing. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, big character in the Bible that we'll learn more about later, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Right now, you have crowds that are around you. Crowds that are around you at lunch today if you go out to eat somewhere. Crowds that are around you at work. These are people that are always around, frequently changing in who they are, and you aren't familiar with them and they aren't very familiar with you. You may know of some of them, but you don't really know any of them on a deep or personal level. They're the fair-weather fans. They're around because there's something they need or you need or a place that they have to be that you had to be at the same time, but they aren't really people that are going to be there if things got difficult or if there wasn't a need that they could not find somewhere else in a better way. They're there for a moment of life, but not a season. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry. There's people that walk around a river to follow Jesus because they want the guy that feeds 5,000 to feed them again. They see Jesus heal, and they want to get healed, but they don't really want relationship with Jesus. They just want something from Jesus. So you have the crowds in your life that are not personal, and they're not very known, and you're not very known by them. But inside that crowd, we also have this group known as the assembly, and this is a group that begins to form consistently around Jesus. It's a larger gathering of people that are around him, and we see them in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. I want you to see this. It says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God, leading up to a major decision. And when day came, he called all his disciples, this consistent gathering of followers that were walking with him, this crowd that was building, that were more known than the crowd. He called all of his disciples, and he chose from them 12. So we have the crowd, but then we have a smaller gathering, and these are the people that are not just going to one stop of the tour with Jesus, but they're on multiple stops with Jesus. And out of all of them in this assembly, Jesus pulls 12 out for the distinct purpose of being his group. So you have a crowd, you have an assembly, and then you have this group. It's a group of the 12 for our purpose. It's a great way, I think, to explain this. And so within the group, we see some unique things that happen, some experiences that happen that the assembly may see from a distance, but the group sees up close. So today, we've got an assembly, but the assembly probably doesn't know up close what's going on in your life. They're not close enough to know the weaknesses or the struggles or the burdens that you bear. But within this assembly, I would submit to you that for many of you, there is a group that know exactly what you're carrying. They know exactly what the challenges in your life are. They're more familiar than the larger assembly that's going on in your life. In Luke chapter 6, it continues and talks about these disciples that have become this group. And in verse 12, I believe it's in verse 13, we see this, Luke 6, 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Verse 14, Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, some of you, you're comfortable with being known in the crowd, and you're comfortable with being known in the assembly, but you're not comfortable with that group thing. Why? Because you had a group where there was a traitor. And that one traitor has kept you from wanting to be known by anyone in church, for a long time. Here's the problem. You can't grow when you're not known. And if Jesus knew there was going to be a traitor in his group, we should trust Jesus with community when we get hurt by a traitor in our own. Part of the practical aspect of our Christian faith is understanding that in order for human relationships to exist, there's going to be a consistent need for us to both be able to forgive and receive forgiveness from those around us. And there are going to be times when you get people close who hurt you intentionally and unintentionally because of their own sin and their own pride, and unintentionally because of sins of commission that they don't even know they're walking into. Landmines that they don't even know that they're stepping on. But just as a result of the fallen nature, we all have times where we get into the flesh, and as a result of it, we make a mess out of our own communities. My challenge to you is to understand that it's not okay to just be in the crowd. And it's not okay to just be in the assembly. I believe God wants us to be known within the context of a group. Now, within that community context, there's a smaller core. Out of the 12 that Jesus called, Peter, James, and John, they were the three that he often withdrew with. And what I want to submit to you is that right now in your life, you may be known by 12 to 15 people pretty well, but there are a few people that I believe God desires for us to pull so close that they know the path of sin whenever we're walking down it before we even know we're walking down it. They see our blind spots before we see our blind spots. They're the people that we, in every moment of life, allow them to see the unfiltered results of who we are and where we're at. It's the scariest group that you have in your life because they're the hardest to deceive whenever you're trying to deceive your own self and to being able to walk down a path of apathy and sin. Because many of us know what it's like to do that, right? To deceive ourselves into thinking that we're really good whenever we're actually just tricking ourselves into walking further away from God instead of walking in obedience on the difficult path with God. And so inside of this community, we see this group called Few. And I want you to look at a text that gives me chills every time I read it. It comes in Matthew chapter 26, and we look at this few that are around Jesus. After the Lord's Supper, the last supper that he had with his disciples, Jesus goes to the garden to pray. He's already told the group what's going on. They're aware that there's something happening that they don't understand that's about to happen. But within this group, they go into the garden. It says this: "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there to pray.'" Verse 37, "And taking with them his few, Peter and the two sons of Zeb, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Who saw him in sorrow? Who saw him troubled? Think about the privilege that Peter, James, and John have in this moment. They're seeing Jesus begin in the beginning moments of carrying the weight of sin. They're seeing Jesus in his greatest moment of need as God is pouring his full wrath on him for the sake of their own redemption. And it says this: "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" You see, there's this few that when everything is complex and heavy and burdensome and it's not pretty, there's this few that you pull close when you push everybody out. There's this few that whenever you go through certain seasons of life, they're the ones that you allow in the house. They're the ones that show up and they sit alongside you. And I would submit to you that if you want to be a disciple that grows, you've got to have a few that are this close in your life. You've got to have a few that they see the sorrow in an unfiltered way. They see the burden and you're not telling them that you're good. You see, in the assembly, you can walk in and people are like, "How are you doing?" You can say, "Oh, I'm good, brother. I'm good. You can put on the church mask and the church focus or the church clothes that covers up what's really going on. But there's a few that by looking at you, they know, no, you're not. They've been trained. It's like they know something's not right. They're the people that call you out of the blue when you're in that moment that you've not told anyone other than God about, and they're like, "How are you doing?" They're the people that show up and they're present in your life. These few, they are the people that you keep close when life is at worst, and they are not the specialists you call in during a crisis. No, they offer more than advice in a crisis. They give you their presence. So my question to you is, do you have the right few? If you want to be a disciple who grows, you've got to have people close. Do you have the right few close in your life to help you grow? Outside of Sunday, who are the few that you are most frequently around, that have the most influence in the way that you think, in the way that you speak, in the way that you view the world around you? Do your few share your values and goals? Now, let me be very clear. A lot of us have a bad few instead of a good few. And the people that are really close to us aren't in this room, and they're not pursuing Jesus, and they have no desire to be a disciple who grows. So if you and I want to grow as disciples, our few better be growing too. Because the bad few will keep you from the good results that you want in your life. How do you know you got a bad few? Well, let me give you a few examples from a book of wisdom called Proverbs. A bad few, there's a such few called the destructive few. And some of you right now in your closest group have a very destructive few that have they're in the place of greatest influence in your life and making a big wake of destruction in that influence that they have. Proverbs 13 verse 20 says this about the destructive few. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 22 verses 24 and 25, it says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn from his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. There is a destructive few that you can pull close when you should probably put them in the crowd and let them stay there. Do you have the right few? The bad few is a destructive few. Number two, the bad few is an unforgiving few. For some of us, the people we pull close are the most unforgiving people that we could have. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Do you have a few that are so close to you, but as you confide in them and allow yourself to be seen by them, they, for whatever reason, seem to hold your mistakes and hold your blemishes and your weaknesses over your head, spreading and gossiping about it to everyone else around you, as if they're trying to divide you from other good friendships that you have in life? This unforgiving few, they're the people who always remind you of your wrongs. They never give you a mulligan. They tell everyone your weaknesses and struggles. They're always quick and careless and uncaring in the way that they point out your flaws. I had a wife and husband in their 70s when I was 23 and had been married for a few months come into my office for marriage counseling. There's nothing more humbling than to be married for 2 months and have a couple genuinely seeking biblical counsel from a 23-year-old that's got 2 months' experience. And as they sat down on the couch, this poor guy in his early 70s crossed his arms. And some of you are like, you're young now. Well, imagine me at 23. With his arms crossed in silence, as his wife began to read a laundry list of every mistake he had ever made. Now, I'm not a smart guy. In fact, I'm pretty common. But it didn't take me long to figure out the problem in this marriage. As she consistently unveiled years and years of unforgiveness that she held over his head, listing out every mistake he'd ever make, with his head just hanging, I looked at her and said, so when are you going to actually forgive some of the decades of stuff that you've been holding on to and holding on over to his head so that your relationship can actually move forward? If you're dating and you're dating someone who seems to revel in your mistakes and get a sense of worth out of pushing you down and reminding you of what you've done in the past so that they can get a sense of significance out of it, run. Don't date them. Don't consider marrying them. Get away from them. Why? Because if they can't forgive in a dating cycle, if they're not gracious, and let me be very clear, when someone is dating you, they are being the best version of themselves that they will ever be around you. It only goes downhill from here. So if you're already seeing red flags in dating, run. Run. Like, stop being stupid and going, oh, it'll change. No, it won't. This is the best version of them that they could possibly be to try and trick you into thinking, oh, I want to be with them. Get away. Because if you bring them in marriage, they become a part of your few for a lifetime. And if they're in that few and they're unforgiving, they will make your life a misery for days to come. Do you have the right few? There's a bad few who are destructive. There's a bad few who are unforgiving. There's a bad few who are fake, and you don't want a fake few. Fake few's the wrong few to have. Proverbs 19:4, it says this, wealth brings many new friends. Ask the rich young ruler in the story of the prodigal, or ask the prodigal son who leaves and goes into the far off place to squander all of his wealth. There were a lot of friends when the money was there, and none of them were there whenever the money was gone. Those are fake few, fake friends. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend, his fake few. Proverbs 19:6 goes on to say this, many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. So be aware. I meet lots of people who have a lot of affluence, and they're very guarded. Why? Because they've been burned. Because there's a lot of fake that comes around when there's a lot to be had, when there's a generosity to be given. Whenever you have stuff in your life, you've got to be aware of the fake few. Fake friends are always taking and never giving. The fake few are around for the good times and long gone during the bad times. The fake few are your friend as long as you have something of value that they can get from you, but they never intend to add value to you. Do you have the right few? What are the bad few? It's a destructive few, an unforgiving few, a fake few. It's a disloyal few, number four. It's a disloyal few. Proverbs 19:7, same chapter we've been in, says this, all a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Why? Because there's no loyalty to be found within them. So they're there as long as things are good, but they desert you in times of need. Is your few loyal? The way that we would frame it whenever I was hanging out with Reggie and Jamarco back in the day is, are they your ride or die? What would it take to get them to walk away from you? You don't want people in your few who will change their position or their closeness or their availability to you on the basis of your circumstance. After all, it says in the Proverbs that a friend is born for times of adversity. There's a friend that sits closer than a brother. And the idea is that you and I, especially within that few, because you can't have many in the few, but within your few, you would have the most loyal few you could have. The people that have almost covenanted with you that no matter what comes, they're going to be there. They'll show up. They're not going to tell you that they're going to pray and then do nothing, but they genuinely bend their knee and pray. And if it takes it all night for them to continue praying as the Spirit's leading them, they'll stay up all night praying on your behalf. The loyal few, not the disloyal few, but many of us have the wrong people in our few. How do you know that they're the wrong people? Well, number five, they're the it's all good few. Don't put these in your few. The it's all good for you. Why, what's the it's all good for you? Well, Proverbs 25:20 says this, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. If your few can't lament with you, then they can't be your few. If your few can't mourn with you, can't be your few. If all they want to do is talk about and move past as quickly as possible the burden that's there instead of dividing it and walking in it with you, they probably shouldn't be your few. Look, this life is going to give you trouble. You're going to have moments where things are done right on your end and go wrong on the back end, and you won't know why. You're going to have moments where terrible things happen, where you go through extreme seasons of loss, and God has given us a language of lament so that we would understand that it is appropriate to mourn at times, that it's appropriate to spend seasons understanding the brokenness of this world so that on the other side of it, our view of eternity and our longing for the ending call of our Bible, which is come, Lord Jesus, come, would be coming more forthcoming out of us instead of it's 5 o'clock and I don't want to go to heaven today and all that other stuff that we tend to throw out when life is going good. Can they mourn with you? Can they rejoice with you? If so, then maybe they should be your few. Do you have a good few or a bad few? What are a good few? Let me give you a few examples. A good few challenge you in your pursuit of Christ. They're the kind of people that are always in an effective way nudging you to become more like Jesus. Every time you're around them, you just want to be a little bit more like Jesus. Every time you're around them, you're just a little bit more hungry for Jesus. Every time you're around them, you just want to worship Jesus a little bit more genuinely. That's a good few. A good few. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." That's a good few. Do you have people challenge you? If you want to be a disciple who grows, if that's a value you have, do you have people that are in your few challenging you to grow? They're spurring you. A fake friend will see you on the path of wrong and they'll look past it. Why? Because they love peace or a fake peace with you more than they love your growth. But a good friend will see you on the path to brokenness and they call you out on it. Even if you're the king and you've done something evil like, I don't know, send Uriah the Hittite to the front line to die to cover up your sin. A good few will walk in and they'll go, "Let me tell you a story. Suppose there was a shepherd that had a sheep and he only had one sheep. And there's another man that had a lot of sheep, but he had to have that shepherd's one sheep. And he took that sheep from him and ended up killing it and using it for himself. And David, in rage, rises up in the story and is like, where is this guy? I'm going to kill him. And his friend looks at him and says, you're the guy. This is what you've done with Bathsheba when you took away her husband, Uriah, and you covered up your sin by having him killed and executed. That's a good friend. That's a good few. In that moment, David was broken before the Lord. Repentance came. Life came. Grace came. Do you have a good few that'll call you out on your sin? Number two, do you have a good few? What do? They point out your blind spots in love. There's a lot of people that point out my blind spots. I've got a lot of them. I'm definitely not 20/20 when it comes to spiritual things. Derek's been one of those brothers that's pointed out a lot of blind spots. Daniel's one of those brothers that points out a lot of blind spots in my life. But there's a big difference between them and others who can see my blind spots, who have no desire and love for me to grow in Christ. They just want me to understand how broken I am. God doesn't point out your brokenness so that you can sit in your brokenness mourning and grieving in it. No, he points out your brokenness so that you can be convicted, understanding that when you turn to Christ, you can walk from it into wholeness. You can walk from it into new life. And good friends, the good few, they come around not to just simply point out your blind spots, but out of a love and a desire for you to have God's best in your life, they speak up when everyone else may be silent. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Some of you right now, you don't like certain churches or certain people because they're actually trying to be faithful friends and you rejected them because in love they brought a matter to you. They didn't bring it to eight other people before they brought it to you. They came to you. They brought up a blind spot and you said, "Don't judge me. Don't. How dare you judge me?" And you did something toxic in return. You then threw back stuff that you could see in their life on them instead of receiving and thanking them for the rebuke and understanding it was an invitation for you to grow and become better. You instead, just in toxicity, dismissed and pushed them back and allowed them to push you back away from becoming maybe a great few or a great assembly and push them back into being just a part of the crowd. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Be aware, some of you will only want to pull in close the people that give you things that sound sweet to your ears and they're not there to help you and they're not helping you grow as a disciple of Christ. They're lying to you. They love you more than they love Jesus. They love you more than they love the church, and because of that, they'll prioritize you above Jesus and the church. But a faithful few, they point out your blind spots in love and grace because they love Jesus, and they want you to love Jesus more. They want you to grow in Jesus more. They point out your blind spots that may be calling you to retract from biblical community because they understand that it's only within the context of biblical community that you can grow. So they defend the church, and they love the church more than they love you, which means they'll give you truth whenever you're in the wrong. Do you have a good few? A good few, number three, they endure with you through hardship. They endure with you through hardship. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says, if one member suffers, I just want to remind you, this is still in the Bible. Because I'm just going to be blunt. American Christians have forgotten this in the last year. Let me push in hard for a minute, because I'm frustrated. And I want to preface this with I'm frustrated. But the fact that we continue to try and be gracious to everyone in our community with different comfort spots with returning. We want to be online because some of you aren't ready to come back, and we love you. And we don't believe that being ready to come back here in person should negotiate whether or not you can be connected with us. This is the mass service. Do you know how many complaints I got this week because this was the service where we asked you to wear masks? Like, I'm sick of this stuff. Like, it's like we're laughing about it, but I'm really over it, guys. Like, it's ridiculous that we can't put a stupid cloth mask on in consideration of another brother or sister. It's not a Democrat or a Republican or someone on Facebook that you've demonized. I'm talking about someone who loves Jesus, who has maybe some concerns over their health, and you won't put a mask on for them in one service or just go to the 11 o'clock because you don't want to wear it. Like, that's ridiculous. If one person suffers, we all suffer. If one person can't be connected to our community because we just want to rip our mask off and everything else and start running around like hoodlums and do whatever we want to do, like, let's just lick each other, let's just go back to normal, whatever that, like, I get it. I'm going to lose some of you over it, but let me be very clear. When one member suffers, we all suffer, and I'm not willing to allow them to suffer in isolation because we can't be compassionate enough to slip a stupid mask on for 10 minutes. Like, get over it. Like, it's ridiculous. Can we, don't clap, because like I don't need the encouragement. I need it to get home. I need you to understand this. Like it's so ridiculous right now that we continue to negotiate the mission of Christ over these stupid stances and dividing over stuff that's on social media. Like, I'm just so angry. If I could go back in time and take out the idea, inception it out of people's head for social media, I would totally do it. Because look, I don't need to know your opinion on everything. Your opinion stinks on a lot of things. It should be kept to yourself. It's not been biblically informed. It's not been prayed over. It's just you in the flesh, operating in the flesh, and it's become a cesspool of the flesh, just carnally dividing and devouring each other, and Satan loves it. And I'm not concerned about the world doing it. I'm concerned that I've watched you do it. So a person's suffering, but you would rather make a point over their life than make a difference. Like, get over yourself. Remember what we're here to do. We are to be ministers, ready for this? Of reconciliation. Have you ever heard of that? That means you're to be, you ready for this? A peacemaker. And I'm not talking about the peace on your side, because some of you are like, I'll make some peace. No, I don't want you to make that peace. Like, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Stop listening to Medea. Get back in the Word of God. Like, I want you to make peace. What does that mean? It says in the scriptures, so far as it be on you, be at peace with everyone. What's the measure of peace? The government? No. Government regulations? No. Dr. Fauci? No. He's not deciding whether or not you can be a peaceful person, whether you can be a peacemaker. You decide that. That's on you. And when one suffers and we want to make a point instead of making a difference, we miss the entire point of what we're called to as a community, which is we are to mourn with those who mourn, to suffer with those who suffer, rejoice with those who rejoice. When one part of the body suffers, all suffer together. We're all in it. So if you're hurting, I have an obligation as a brother in Christ to come alongside you and hurt with you. That's why a Christian community is not attractive. Because you don't want to hurt with people. You don't want to suffer with people. You think they're just ridiculous and want to dismiss people. And then you don't become the person that God's called you to become. You don't mature as a follower of Christ. You're 60 and immature. 70 and immature. I want to be skillful and tactful in my next words, but one of the most frustrating things that I've had to deal with was this guys that, as you get older generations around you, you're going to find more spiritually mature Christians in that group. I'll be honest, it's been hard. It's been difficult. I understand now why some who are 2 and 3 and 4 decades older than me look at me as a spiritual father to them, because in some ways, though I am still extremely stupid at times, I am spiritually significantly more mature than some of those that have been around me. Why? Because a lack of a good few, a lack of pulling close to people who are in Christ but different than you, has kept you from growing. I do not anymore, let me be very clear, I do not anymore care to entertain you or cater to you or try to keep you comfortable. Not my job. Fire me and get someone in here if you just want them to come and entertain you until Jesus comes back. We must fulfill the Great Commission. Must. We have to grow. We have to go to the nations. And if we can't get past our own social media immaturities, our inability to suffer and understand that this is still in the Bible, it was written to be timeless, then my concern is that we're just going to sit here and play games until Jesus comes back and we'll find our lamp not lit on the day of his return. Gosh, I love you. I want you to grow. I want you to grow. But we have to get back to knowing what our role is as followers of Christ. I don't need you to be a political analyst. I need you to be a disciple-making follower of Christ. Hey, let me be clear. I don't need the majority of you to be health specialist. I need you to be a disciple-making follower of Christ. I don't need you to be a conspiracy theorist. I need you to be a disciple-making follower of Christ. I don't need you to determine who is wheat and who is leaven. I need you to be a disciple-making maker of Christ. Let him sort it out. Do you have a good few? Are they able to endure with you through hardship? Number four, last point, now that I've got everyone encouraged. Number four, if you have a good few, they're the type of Christ follower that you want to mimic. So when you're thinking, is this the right few? Is this the type of Christ follower that you want to mimic? Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. It says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So when you think about those that have the most influence in your life, and let me be very clear, some of you are like, Pastor Russ is in my few. No, I can be in your assembly, I can be in your group, but for the majority of you, I'm not your few. I'm not your few. I'm not a pope. I'm not the only one that has access to God. My prayers go through the same direction and path that anyone who is a follower of Christ's prayers go. I can't know or bear the burden of all of your stuff. I'm not going to be there to mourn with everyone. I'm the specialist that may come in, but I'm not the friend who endures and sits in it with you. I have a group and I have a few. And I'm growing because they make it very uncomfortable. You think I'm uncomfortable to listen to preach, you should be in that group sometimes. We spur each other on. We nudge each other towards holiness. But a question you should be asking is, within your group and within your few, are these the kind of people that you could mimic and become more like Jesus? You could become like a more authentic follower of Christ. Now, let me explain to you why this is so important in conclusion. If you do not get your few right, life is going to break and it's going to come. And when you need the few, they won't be found and it'll be too late. There's going to come a point in time where we're probably, I'm just going to be honest with you, you're going to go rogue. You're going to go rogue. And you're going to think you're justified in it. And in that moment, there's going to need to be someone that can walk up to you and say, hey, you're losing the gospel. You're losing sight of what matters. Hey, I love you, and the road you're running down is not the destination that you want to get to. And I'm here to tell you, stop, repent, and turn around. And if you don't know them as your few, you'll run right past them. You'll call them hypocrites. You'll call them judgy, religious people. You'll make up all kinds of stuff for them when they're actually people sent by God going, hey, turn around. You don't want what's coming. Hey, turn around. You don't want the destination of where you're about to be at. And so that's why you've got to be preemptive, because you're going to need a moment in time where you trust them even when you don't feel like what their information that they're giving to you is necessarily trustworthy, where you yield to them even if you don't necessarily agree with the way that they see it. Like last fall, Daniel and Mark came into my life and they were like, hey, something's wrong with you. And I'm like, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm just the result of my environment. I'm the result of what I've been through. I'm carrying the battle wounds of what I've come through. Like, no, it's not good. Like, you need to step away. And I'm like, I don't need to step away. but they were my few. And because they were my few, even though I didn't understand or see what they saw, I trusted them. And guess what happened in hindsight? They were right. I needed to step away. I needed to heal. I needed to forgive some of you. Stuff that you don't even know that I was holding, but just hurts that I'd inflicted and just gripped my teeth to get through the last season of what we had to get through and just said, I'm just gonna go, and I hadn't healed. A couple months later, I had to go up to my friend Daniel and go, hey, you gotta get away. You gotta step away right now. And at first it's, no, that's not the problem. No, that's the problem. You need to get away. And after a few weeks, you go, yeah, I needed that. I needed what you were saying, even though I didn't feel it. That's why you need the few. You got to be preemptive about finding your few. And when you find them, here's the challenge. You've got to be gracious to those who can't be one of your few. There's going to be times where you're going to go up to people and you're going to go, hey, I need you to pull close. And they're going to go, I can't. I remember I went and asked a pastor to mentor me when I first moved here, and he said, I can't do that. And I said, why? He said, because your church is going to get bigger than mine, and I don't want your church to get bigger than mine. And I was like, daggum, like that hurts. But you gotta be gracious when they say no. You gotta be gracious when they say no. And when you find them, sacrificially love them. Sacrificially love them. Here's the challenge. Today I wanna ask you to consider your few, and if you don't have a few, I want you to find a few. And at Resurrection Church, we create space where this can happen, but we cannot guarantee it will. How do we create space for it to happen? Our space for this to happen is in this thing called groups. My group, I have a group. We have 17 people in it, so we have a lot, and we need to probably multiply and become a couple groups. But my group, we do life together. We love each other well. We break bread together weekly. We're going through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship because we want to be disciples who grow. That's a light reading book. And at the end of our time, the guys split off and the girls split off. And here's what we do. And this is how we create space for this in our community group. Not every group does this. We spend time with the guys and with the girls, just guys alone, girls alone, and we confess our sins and we pray for each other. It's our group. Here's what we don't do. We do not allow anyone during confession time to give advice. Why would you do that? Because we're trying to help you find your few. So just this last week, we were going around the circle and we're all confessing sin and praying for each other in that circle. And at the end of it, one of my favorite things that could ever happen in our group happened. One of the members of our group looked at another member and went, let's go get coffee. That's how you get to the few. They hear something going on in your life and they're like, I've been there. I want to walk with you in that. I want to stand with you in that. That's the goal. You get into a group and out of the group, you find a few. So do you have a few? Are they the right few? And if so, it may very well be that you'll look back in your rearview mirror like I did with Jamie and go, man, it's almost as if God providentially placed them in my life so that he could grow or be a catalyst for the growth of what God was wanting to do in and through me. We're going to take some time to reflect and pray. I would invite you, if you need to give your life to Jesus, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, and through the hearing of this, somehow you come to the realization that you need to move from an inauthentic faith to an authentic faith. If that's your desire, we'd invite you to come and surrender. For some of you, maybe you've rejected a good few and you've received a bad few. People that tell you what you want to hear, but not what you need to hear. People that gave you a fake version of love, and you need to heal and repent. And if that's you, we'd invite you to the altar to do so. Our elders and prayer team will be here. You move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen.